Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is true for all of us? All of us have sinned. What is the difference between someone who is a Christian and someone who is not a Christian? The sin factor is not the difference because all have sinned. The difference, as I said earlier, would be whether a person is repentant or unrepentant. Like I said with the children, those who are repentant, they recognize their sins, they are sorry for their sins, and by God's grace, they are looking to Jesus Christ as their Savior. For those who are unrepentant, they either are not acknowledging their sins, or they are not sorry for their sins, or they are not looking to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. God wants us to see these differences and then understand that the sermon today and also next week, it does point to the great joy that is coming for Christians. Praise God for that. God is so good. But it also points to the terrible wrath that will come upon all those who continue to be unrepentant all the way to the end. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God was finished. That one verse, we could say, summarizes all of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16. We're going to do part today and part next week. Here we have the final judgment, the completion of the world, and God's wrath being poured out upon those who are unrepentant. Going on to verse 2, it says, And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. If you remember Revelation chapter 4, you'll remember this particular scene. We have God the Father on the throne. We have God the Holy Spirit near him. We have the four living creatures surrounding the throne. And then we have the 24 elders surrounding the four living creatures. This awesome, awesome scene. Who is not in that scene? The forgiven children of God are not in that particular scene, but here they are added. Here they are in that scene. God wants us to know that those who are in Christ will finally be with him in a most wonderful situation forever and ever. That day is coming. It made reference there to a sea of glass, and we believe that is pointing to this perfect peace that we will have when finally we are with God forever. Now, we can have that peace now to some degree, that peace that passeth all understanding, through our relationship with God, knowing that all things are in God's hands, trusting in him no matter what, and God gives us a great measure of peace. But this idea of the sea of glass will be peace beyond, I believe, what we can know in this life. And it also talked about the people having harps that God had given to them. You can look at various places in the Bible, and every reference to harps that I checked, and probably it's true for all of them, in every situation, there is great joy. That is why they are playing these harps. They are just so happy that God has done something wonderful for them. Now they are making beautiful music to honor what God has done. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, the King of the nations. What is the Song of Moses? You might recall from the Old Testament, the Song of Moses was sung right after they had crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and with Pharaoh's army pursuing them, God allowed the sea to come back over them, and they were all drowned, and the people of God were saved. They were jumping for joy because God had saved them, and they were honoring God with this Song of Moses. In the Song of Moses, all the glory for what had happened is given to God. They knew that on their own, they were goners, but God rescued them, and they praise God for it. What is our situation? We should understand that we are sinners. We are goners. We cannot fix this. There's nothing we can do to get out of the situation of sin. That is why God has to take action and show us we are sinners. That is why God has to take action and make us sorry for those sins. That is why God has to take action and turn our focus to Jesus Christ and help us to know that in Him, the very Son of God, we have the full forgiveness of our sins. God has to do it, and in fact, He has done it. So just as the Israelites gave all the praise and all the glory to God for their physical rescue, how much more should we give all the glory and all the praise to God for our eternal rescue in Jesus Christ? Verse 4, who will not fear? Now, these are the people of God speaking. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, here the saved ones are confessing that everyone will ultimately fear the Lord. Now there are two different ways to fear the Lord. First of all, they are confessing that the unrepentant, they will fear the Lord, and their fear will be in the form of being terrified by the Lord, terrified of the Lord. Like it says in Hebrews 10, it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That will come for all who are unrepentant. And that will be a state I believe they will be in forever and ever. A terrible situation. But what about the repentant, though? They also will fear the Lord, but they will fear Him by showing Him much respect. And again, that respect will go on forever and ever. It says in the book of Samuel, chapter 12, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. And then it tells us why we would want to proceed in such a way. It says, for consider what great things He has done for you. We have to get this right. We have to realize we are sinners. We deserve nothing good. And then we have to look at all the goodness that has come upon us. We should recognize that every bit of it has come from the Lord who made us and loves us, and that should cause us to respond then by highly respecting Him, honoring Him, trusting in Him, serving Him, and so on. May God help us to process those thoughts and to be the people that God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. In the second part of the sermon, we see the seven bowls of God's wrath. They are distributed to the seven angels. Verse 5, and after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now keep in mind here, in the Old Testament, the priests came to the tabernacle of testimony. It was set up by Moses, and they offered their sacrifices, and they offered prayers. What we are seeing here in chapter 15, we are seeing the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. But the one in Moses' day, that was the one on earth. But in the book of Hebrews, it tells us in chapter 8, it says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So the one Moses set up, that was the copy, that was the shadow of what is in heaven. The one we are dealing with here in chapter 15, that is actually the one that is in heaven. Verse 6, and the seven angels, having the seven plagues, came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. I brought a bowl with me today because if the Bible simply said God somehow gave His wrath to these angels, and then the angels gave that wrath to us, just in our minds, we would have a hard time understanding that. Now, we're not saying that literally here, God's wrath was contained in bowls. But yet, it helps us to be able to visualize, to understand better, if you will. If I had something in this bowl, and I had it in my possession, and I passed it on to Linda, and I said, Linda, would you pass it on to Terry? that would be understandable to get these contents from you to him. But yet, if I tried to give you something that needed to be contained in some way, and it wasn't contained in some way, our minds maybe couldn't quite comprehend that. So if you picture the idea of the bowl, and it is full of the wrath of God, so it's given to the angels, and when the appointed time comes, of course, the angels are going to tip the bowl, and that wrath is going to be poured out. I think that's why we have the reference to the bowls. Let's go on to verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, might cause you to recall Isaiah 6, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Why is it that no one could enter the temple until all of this was finished? This could be the reason why. We have here, remember, the final judgment. So that would mean that the opportunity to repent is all over with. Today is a day of salvation. Tomorrow could be too late. So the opportunity to repent is today, but one day it will be gone forever. So it seems we're at a time now where that opportunity to repent is gone. Think about this command that the Lord made to Jeremiah in regard to people who were unrepentant, who had chosen to go the way of the world, who were evil, who were hard in their hearts. What did God say to Jeremiah? He said in chapter 11, verse 14, "Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster." We talked about this with an earlier chapter where there are places in the Bible, like here in Jeremiah, like in Proverbs chapter 1, like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have a situation where people get to a point in life where they so harden their hearts against God, and they so much go the way of the world. Romans chapter 1 would be another place where it talks about God finally giving them over to go that way. It's a horrible situation, but that's what we have here in a sense. The Lord is saying, these people are done. Don't even pray for them. Don't even bother. It's all over. That day is coming. It's not here yet, praise God, but that day is coming. May God give us a sense of urgency, thankfulness that we are in Christ, then a sense of urgency to reach out for those who are still unrepentant today before it is too late. Let's go on now. We jump to chapter 16 here just a little bit, and then we'll finish it up next week. But we come to the sad results of false teaching, we believe, is what's going on here. Ultimately, false teaching, we go right back to the Garden of Eden and think about the false things that Satan had tried to impress upon Eve. That false teaching led to sin, led to death, led to the ruin of God's creation, and many horrible things. So we believe that ultimately false teaching is what is bringing about all these different things. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Let us know that not only has God already greatly blessed us, but God will bless us even much more so forever and ever for all who are repentant by the grace of God and because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's be sure about all that. But let's also know, though, that there is another side to God, and God will strongly and surely punish forever and ever all who end up being unrepentant. To give you a little bit of an idea of the other side of God, notice this quote from the book of Nahum, chapter 1. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." God wants us to know that as certain as he will greatly bless us, just as certain he will, at the appointed time, pour out his wrath against all people who continue to reject him over and over again, all the way to the end. In verses 2 and 3 here of chapter 16, we pick up on God's judgment of false worship. I'm not going to get into all the details of what this means, because I don't know if any of us can quite figure out all the details, but I'll give you a general idea of what I believe it means. Let me read it first. "And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a bad and evil sore on the people, having the mark of the beast and worshiping his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." You might recall earlier, I believe it was in chapter 8, maybe it was in chapter 9, but how when horrible things happened, when God caused horrible things to happen, only one third of the things in the sea died. Here we see everything in the sea dying. This is pointing to the fact that we are dealing with the final, final judgment. What we have here in general, I believe, is a picture of great pain and suffering for all who ultimately and finally reject God's truth about the reality of their sin and God's truth about the fact of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in him alone. What could we say about people who are unrepentant and who continue to be so? What could we say about them in relation to the world? And when I say the world, I mean the sinful world. Think about these words in James chapter 4. And I hope these are words that are sobering words for each of us. Because even as Christians today, I think there's always a temptation about saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm looking to Jesus, I am forgiven. But I think it's okay, though, if I kind of dabble a little bit in the worldly things, I think that'll work out fine. I can continue to be in Christ. I can kind of do the things of the world, and I think everything will turn out okay. Notice what it says here in James chapter 4. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And let's understand, too, that's kind of a slippery slope, if you will. We might say, I'm only going to go to the way of the world, let's say 1% or 2%. And yet when you take that step 1% or 2%, it's very possible that you could find yourself right down the slope 100% before you even know what happened. God is saying, don't compromise. Know that I love you. Know that you are forgiven in my Son. Rejoice in that reality. Dig into my word and be the people I've made you to be. Don't trust in what you do, trust in what I have done for you, but don't go the way of the world. Understand that the devil does truly prowl about like a roaring lion, seeking each one of us to devour. Let's go on to the final section here. We see judgment now on the persecutors of God's people. Verse 4, "And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Why do they deserve it? Because they continued in their unrepentance moment after moment, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They kept going the way of the world until finally the end came. What did Jesus say to his followers about persecution in John chapter 16? Jesus said to them, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Think about even St. Paul. He would be one of the classic examples. Think about Acts chapter 7. Here is Stephen being stoned to death, and who is standing there giving official approval? We have Paul, or Saul. He is there thinking that people who talk about Christ are bad people, so he is there thinking he is serving God by allowing them to stone Stephen to death. People have done that in the past. They are maybe even doing that today. So God wants us to know that such things can happen. People who have really, truly good intentions can hurt us or harm us even to death. When such things happen, should we take vengeance on them? Let's always understand that no matter what happens to us or to our family or to our friends, no matter how horrible it might be, And no matter how much our sinful nature wants to somehow rise up and take vengeance, what is our responsibility as Christians? In such a situation, what should we be doing toward that person? Yes, thank you. We should be forgiving them. Our job as God's children is to offer forgiveness. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. But what did God say in the Old Testament? We find it also in Romans 12. God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." As much as we want to do that, let's make sure that we do what God is calling us to do, to forgive as we have been forgiven, and let's leave vengeance to God. And maybe understand it this way. If we tried to take vengeance, I'm sure we could to some degree. But do you think, though, that the Almighty God could do a better job at taking vengeance than us? I bet he could. So let's leave that to God, and let's make sure, though, that we forgive as we have been forgiven. Can we do it in our own strength? We can't. It's too hard. But let's trust in God. Let's rely on the Spirit of God who lives within us. And let's know that he will help us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Finally, in verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Let me conclude with this statement. Let us understand that the repentant being punished, the unrepentant being punished is fully right, while the repentant, hopefully you and me, being saved is fully merciful. We do not deserve it, but praise God for his love, for his grace, for his kindness, for his mercy in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.